The reading is from Luke chapter 14 and reading verses 15 to 24. If you want to follow, you'll find this on page 1053 in the church Bibles. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all began alike to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
Jess, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that passage open. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you with us this morning. There's an outline of some of the things I'm going to say on the back of the notice sheet, which you may want to turn to. It's got a cross-reference on there. And the first 2 points are accurate. If you're a clock watcher, we're not going to get to point 3, so don't worry if we drag on a bit. I hope you got more of the extra hour in bed asleep than we did this morning. Our children seem to think that the clocks were going forward, not back, and so it's been a long morning already. There we go. Well, let me start with a question to get us going. Why is it, do you think, that of all the people that there are in London this morning, so few are committed followers of Jesus Christ? Why would that be? I'm sure that for some the reason is ignorance. They've never heard of Jesus Christ. Why would they follow him? But even among those who have heard of him, had some stories about him when they were growing up, maybe went to church a bit in the past, why would so few be following him seriously and wholeheartedly this morning? Maybe I should make it a little more personal. If you or I had to scribble it down on a piece of paper, when you get right down to the very heart of it, why is it that we find it so very hard to live devoted to Jesus Christ? I wonder if for some it's the same issue as it is for a friend that I met for lunch this week. He's been thinking through the Christian faith, standing roughly on the outside of things for about 15 years now, believe it or not. And he says there's no way that he could walk away from Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he just can't seem to commit himself to recognizing Jesus as his Lord and Master. We talked about why that was the case. He thinks it's because he believes in his heart that somehow what is on offer in Jesus is somehow less valuable and precious and enriching and fulfilling and satisfying than what he has already in his life. I guess that reasoning isn't unfamiliar. It stops lots of people ever even investigating the Christian faith for the first time, and certainly in a church like ours, it's one of the biggest barriers to wholehearted discipleship. We think, either consciously or subconsciously, I'm pretty happy with life the way it is at the moment, and so no, I won't surrender myself to Jesus. Well, as we dive into the middle of Luke chapter 14 this morning and next week, to try and get under the skin of that attitude, we're going to consider this greatest invitation that any of us will ever receive. It's one we've been thinking about already this morning. It's an invitation that comes to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And it's an invitation to take our seat at a banquet being thrown by God himself. And I guess my aim is for us to see that and be persuaded deep down where it matters most in our hearts, I guess, that what is on offer in this invitation from God is actually infinitely more valuable and satisfying and enriching and fulfilling than anything else in the world. And so we'll want to grab hold of it with two hands. Let's think first about the invitation, the best that we'll ever receive. And if you back up to verse 1 of chapter 14 to set the scene, you'll see that Jesus has been invited to a dinner party at the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And while he's there, the conversation turns to what today we often call heaven. So in verse 15, one of Jesus' fellow guests makes a pious remark about how blessed or happy are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, speaking of heaven. And in reply, Jesus says, well, look, if we're going to talk about heaven, then let me tell you a story to make sure we all know what we're talking about. Verse 16, a man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So Jesus is saying, for starters, when we think of heaven, let's not think harps and clouds and laurel wreaths. Let's think God is having a party, a great banquet, and amazingly, we're all invited. The imagery would have been immediately familiar to Jesus' religious audience. I've put on the sheet there the verses, some of which Lee read to us at the start of our time together, famous verses which help colour in some of the details that would have flooded into the minds of Jesus' religious audience when they heard him speaking about God's great banquet in the sky. Verse 6 on the sheet, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. It's lavish, it's extravagant, it's fantastic. And you think, well, okay, it's going to be a nice meal, but I can go out for dinner anytime. And my wine cellar isn't all that bad either, so I think I'm okay. But the next item on the menu offers something that they can't even squeeze onto the menu in Michelin-starred restaurants. Verse 7. And the Lord will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. We're being invited to imagine a banquet and how good it would be to be at a party where the host doesn't just serve up fine food and wine, but after dinner he goes on to swallow up the veil of death itself. I spent some time last week with a couple who've just celebrated their 67th wedding anniversary. They're not quite sure. They think that she's 92 and he's 94, but the sums went a bit wrong in the war and no one's quite caught up. She told me she is terrified of dying. In England and Wales in 2006, there were 502,599 registered deaths. Give or take, that's 1% of the population. We can't live long without being reminded that whatever we live for in life, whatever we work for, a career, a family, a home. The only place that our life will end up is in a wooden box with handles on the side and a little brass nameplate on the top. Death is like a great big shroud or covering. It smothers, it chokes, it suffocates even the finest of lives. And God says, when I throw my party, I will swallow up death forever. And more than that, in verse 8, I'll wipe away the tears from all faces as well. I guess some of us may admit to crying occasionally at a dodgy film, but we cry for real when sickness is diagnosed. We cry when the people that we love most hurt us. We cry when it all gets too much. And God says, you come to my party in heaven, and you look around in all of the corners, and you won't find anybody crying, because I will have wiped all of their tears away. So God's having a party, says Jesus, a banquet. It's going to be a big one. No more tears, no more death. It's no wonder people find comfort in Christianity. Not a crutch for the psychologically weak, but true hope in a dying and crying world. That's why I've called this point the best invitation you'll ever receive. It's not terribly imaginative, but you'd have to agree it is that. The initial recipients of the invitation were, of course, Jesus' own people, the Jews. And this is one of Jesus' autobiographical parables, because he writes himself into it as one of the characters. If you look at verse 17 back in Luke 14 there, the master, that's God, has been preparing this banquet for some time. And then he sends a servant, namely Jesus, to say to his people, come, for everything is now ready. And so for the last few chapters of Luke, we just dived into the middle. But if we'd been reading through, you'd have seen Jesus has been preaching to the Jews and to the Pharisees, their religious leaders in particular. And he's been urging them and calling them to respond to God's invitation. So they're on the guest list. But then as this parable goes on, it becomes clear that the party isn't for a select few, because we're all invited as well. Let's pick it up at verse 21 on the page. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. We'll see why in a minute. And said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. The first group within the city walls here probably represent Jewish outsiders. The Pharisees were pretty elitist as a rule. They said there was no place for the socially disadvantaged at God's banquet. And Jesus says, don't be so silly. Of course there's a place for the outsider in God's party. He's the God of the outsider. The second group on the highways and in the hedges probably represent non-Jews like most of us this morning. The Pharisees are fiercely sectarian as well. Non-Jews considered unclean. Definitely not on God's guest list. And again, Jesus says, don't be so silly. I'm the God of the whole world. Of course you can come, whoever you are. This then is the very heart of Christianity. A generous host, under no obligation to the guests, as far as we can tell, a generous host extending the most wonderful of invitations to anyone and everyone who will come. He says, I know about the things that spoil your world and tarnish your experience of life. I know about your tears. And I'm making a whole new world Think of it like a banquet, a feast of life. There's no room for death on the guest list. There's no place for tears at my table. They won't be invited, but you have been. I want you to enjoy a world that is so good that you can taste it physically every time you draw a breath. And so when a Christian invites a friend to follow Jesus, we're inviting you to a great party in a wonderful new world. I think we Christians can forget that sometimes. I've been wondering this week about myself and us, I guess, if sometimes we present the Christian gospel with a little bit too much stick and not quite enough of this carrot, if I can put it like that. I'm sorry if you've been on the receiving end of that. The Christian gospel here is first an invitation to a banquet. There are very real warnings in the Bible, but they seem to be directed most at those who set themselves, for whatever reason, to reject the invitation that is put in front of them. Here then, the best invitation you'll ever receive. You know what it's like when you get an invitation. Some go straight in the bin, and you think, no way will I be seen dead at that place. Others we take a look at, we think, well, I ought to go. But secretly, we turn to our diary hoping that there's already something there. And if not, we can put something in pretty sharpish so that we don't have to go. But then there's some invitations, and the moment you set your eyes on them, they take pride of place on the mantelpiece, and you think, I wouldn't miss that for the world. How about an invitation from God himself to a world without tears and death, to a feast of joy and life and ever-increasing pleasure? Where would that rank on your list of invitations? It's so good, you think it'd be impossible that someone could turn him down. And yet, incredibly, that's what seems to happen with the worst excuses that you'll ever hear. Let's pick it up at verse 17 again. At the time for the banquet, the master sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, I must go out and see it, please have me excused. Another said, I've brought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them, please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Apparently the way it worked in those days was that the host would send out an invitation to a feast, and on the strength of the replies he would kill and cook the right size of animal. Apparently up to 4 guests, a chicken, from a duck you could feed 8, a baby goat gives you 15, a sheep 35, and from a calf a whopping 75. I don't know what happened to vegetarians. I think they probably had to bring their own carrots along the way. But those animals didn't come cheap, as you can imagine. So once a guest had accepted the invitation, it was absolutely inconceivable that they would pull out, except for the most dire of emergencies. This time, everyone starts making excuses. First came the real estate tycoon in verse 18. I've just bought a field, he says, and I have to go and see it. The excuse isn't only surprising, actually it's insulting. One writer says, no one buys a field in the Middle East without knowing every square inch of it like the palm of his hand. The springs, the wells, the walls, paths, trees, even anticipated rainfall are all well known long before a discussion of price even begins. Indeed, those details are included in the contract of sale. So it is just impossible that this man would have bought a field without seeing it. I try to think of a modern equivalent. It would be the friend who blows you out on the day of your wedding, saying, I'm sorry, I can't come. I've just bought a house off eBay. No pictures. So I just thought I'd go and see if it's got a roof, check out the neighborhood, and see how many walls there are there. The excuse is paper thin, and everyone knows it. Next comes a farmer in verse 19. He's bought 5 pairs of oxen and he wants to go and examine them. But again, you don't do that. I'm not into the country life thing, but apparently if a pair of oxen don't pull in the same direction, then they're useless. I think I can work out why that would be the case. And so vendors arranged test drives for would-be buyers long before they started talking about money. So imagine a husband phoning his wife, "Darling, I know we've got plans for your birthday, but I'm afraid I can't come home this evening. I've just brought 5 cars over the phone." "What's that you ask? What kind of cars?" "Funny thing, I didn't ask. Not quite sure of their make and model and age. Actually, I forgot to ask if they've got engines. I can't even tell you what color they are. I know that's what matters most. So I'm just going to go and have a look." Now, I've got a very loyal wife, but even so, I reckon if I tried a stunt like that, I'd be sleeping in the shed for at least a fortnight. Finally comes the man in verse 20. "I've married a wife, and I can't come." But of course, only a couple of days earlier, he'd said that he could come. And it's not terribly likely that in the space of that 48, 72 hours that he'd met someone, fallen in love, and got married. This guy isn't on his honeymoon. He just thinks that this banquet isn't worth bothering with. Just what this chap doesn't even ask to be excused. He just announces that he's not going to come. 3 different excuses, but really they're all the same. They're saying to the host, "Your banquet does not matter to me." And bottom line, neither do you. And of course, Jesus is suggesting that lots of people turn their back on God's great banquet in the sky with exactly the same impudence. That was certainly true of the original recipients of God's invitations. Again, you see time and again in these middle chapters of Luke that although the Pharisees made a big show of telling the world how committed they were to God, actually when God's servant Jesus came and said, "Come, everything is now ready," they would not heed his call. Preached to them, urged them, loved them, pleaded with them, but still they would not come. Now, God is a patient God, but there comes a point. Look at verse 24, if you would. "I tell you," says Jesus, this is his sting in the tail, "none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." He's saying to those Pharisees in particular, "You've had your chance and you've made your decision. You won't make room for me in your heart. And so now you must live with the consequences." And these verses mark a fairly permanent parting of the ways in Luke's account of the life of Jesus. Chapter 14 is the third time Jesus has accepted an invitation to a dinner party in the house of a Pharisee in Luke's gospel, but never again. They would not heed the call of God's servant, and so they won't be welcome at God's banquet. And one of the very obvious lessons for us this morning is what a tragedy it would be if we were to make the same mistake. You remember within the setting of the parable, the non-Jews amongst us are represented by the travelers on the highway and the beggars in the hedgerows. And as you read the parable, the thing that would defy all belief would be if someone lying in a hedgerow or begging by the side of a road might turn around and say, "Thanks for the invitation, but no thanks. I'm a bit busy. I've got other plans. I just can't be bothered." I suppose we might need some reassuring. You might think you're being set up. Yes, he really does want you to come. Yes, you can come looking like that. No, you don't have to pay. Just come. But it's absolutely inconceivable that we would say no. Here is the most generous of all hosts, extending the most lavish of all invitations, not to a dinner party simply, but to a brand new world of life. The alternative doesn't even bear thinking about. Surely no one in their mind would say no. great tragedy, of course, is that people do. It seems almost laughable when you consider the nature of the excuses against the invitation that we've understood this morning. But we think that what's on offer in wholehearted service of Jesus is somehow less valuable and enriching and fulfilling and satisfying than what we have already in life. And so we give our reasons. We say, I suppose I could go and learn about Jesus, but frankly, I rather enjoy a lie-in with the papers. Or maybe one day, but I just need to establish myself first, to sort out my career and find who I'm going to marry and buy the next house, and I'll think about it tomorrow. But of course, tomorrow never comes. We say, I like being in control of my life, so I might go to church every week, but no, I won't surrender myself to Jesus. We give our reasons, but at the end of the day, they're just excuses. And they're every bit as offensive to God as the lies of the people in this parable. And among other things, I think Jesus would want to say, just think what you are missing out on. Here's C.S. Lewis in his famous 1949 essay called The Weight of Glory. He said this, if we consider the unblushing promises of the reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires in life not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This invitation from Jesus is of infinite value and worth. If we do anything less than grab hold of it with two hands, if we live, as Matt prayed, for the next holiday, the next meal out, the next experience, it's a tragedy. Let me end with another quotation, this time from the writings of a 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle. He said, thousands are continually doing what this parable describes. They're invited to come to Christ, and they won't come. He says, it's not ignorance of religion that ruins most men's souls. It's love of this present world. It's not open profligacy that fills hell. It's excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful. It's not avowed dislike to the gospel which is so much to be feared. It's that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit which is always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. Infidelity and immorality, he concludes, no doubt slay their thousands. But decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. But no excuse can justify a man in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ. Come, says Jesus, everything is now ready. Let's pray together. Almighty God, when we consider how easily our hearts drift away from thinking about you, we are amazed that you should extend this free and wonderful invitation to us. And so we praise you. We praise you for the hope of this great banquet, this feast of life in your perfect new world. We praise you for the way that that sustains us as we cry and as we contemplate death in this life. And we pray that you would help us to set our hearts and minds upon that great banquet more and more day by day in our lives, that we might not be satisfied with the little trinkets of this life, but might thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus himself, in whom all the treasure of the world is found. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.